Well, it was just four words. Four very short, very simple words strung together to make a very short, very simple sentence that anyone can remember and anyone can recite quite easily. Four very short, very simple words strung together in a very short, simple sentence. And yet what's amazing about those four words and that one sentence is that by Jesus saying that sentence, he completely changed all of religious thought. Everything that had been done for thousands of years up until Jesus said those words, Jesus essentially erased. Basically, he turned it on its head. He took what they thought about God, what they thought about people, what God's people, okay? What the chosen people of our Creator, what they thought about God, with these four words, he completely flipped it. He turned it upside down. He destroyed it. He erased it and said, now we start over. Now understand, the Jewish people, God's people, they didn't wake up one day and say, let's believe some wrong things. Okay? It was a series of honest mistakes that had brought them to this place. No one wants to believe the wrong thing, particularly about something as important as God. But believe the wrong thing, they did. And the need of their theology erased, they did. And so with four short, simple words, strung together in a short, simple sentence, Jesus completely started over. And that sentence is this: your sins are forgiven. That's the sentence. Your sins are forgiven. Now the person Jesus said this to, the person who heard that, was a man who couldn't walk. A man who had a disability, maybe even born with it, maybe, you know, it happened over time, we're not told, but he had a disability, he was lame, we're told. And because of that, he was somebody who, in his world, the world he lived in, had not heard kindness like your sins are forgiven ever before. For Jesus to tell this man, your sins are forgiven, was to give him an affirmation, give him an encouragement, give him a message of hope and of peace and of mercy and of compassion and of grace that he simply didn't get anywhere else. That's because this wrong idea I was just talking about created some very distinct black and white lines in the Jewish world. You see, as simply as I can put it, the Jewish religion was a religion for winners. It's that simple. The Jewish religion was a religion of winners. They believed in a one-to-one direct correlation between the circumstances of your life and God's approval of your life. So it's pretty simple, okay? If you're rich, if you have power, if you have a family, if you're healthy, if you're smart, if you're anything in this world that is good, if you have good circumstances in your world, then you are blessed by God. According to the Jewish faith, it was that simple. If you'd like to know if somebody is blessed by God, simply look at their circumstances. If they have good circumstances, they are blessed by God. On the other hand, though, if somebody was in bad circumstances, like, for example, a man who can't walk, or somebody who is in some other way disabled, or someone who doesn't have any money at all, is very poor, or someone who maybe is just a little slow and not too intelligent, that person, the Jewish people believed, was cursed by God. It's very simple. It was a one-to-one direct correlation between circumstance and God's approval. If you had good circumstances, you were approved by God. If you had bad circumstances, you were cursed by God. And it was just that simple. That was the underlying assumption to the Jewish religion. This was a religion for winners. So one day Jesus comes and he tells a man who can't walk, your sins are forgiven. And he turns that idea completely upside down. To say your sins are forgiven was to tell this man you are loved by God. It was to tell this man that the brokenness in your legs, the negative circumstance in your life, that is not something that changes the way God feels about you. To tell this man your sins are forgiven was for Jesus to tell a man in a terrible circumstance that he was actually blessed by God. This man never heard that before. He had never had anyone show that level of kindness to him, that level of love and affirmation. Because his entire life he'd been told, as long as he had this disability, that you must be cursed by God. That's why you have this disability. You must have sinned, or maybe somebody else sinned, but regardless, you are cursed by God. The Jews believed the man who couldn't walk was not accepted by God, but Jesus, when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," was telling him, it does not matter what anyone else thinks of you. God loves you, God accepts you, and God wants to know you. Of course, this man was not the only one to hear those words. At this time, exactly, we are told actually that lots of people heard those words. Because one day, Jesus was in this house. And people were all around him. People were actually trying to break in. If you can imagine in your mind, Jesus teaching in his house, and there's people surrounding the house trying to get in. And in fact, we're told there were people that were actually climbing the outside walls and getting up on the roof trying to see a glimpse of Jesus. And actually, four of the aforementioned roof toppers had decided to do something that was very nice to their friend, the man who couldn't walk, but not very nice to the owner of the home, who probably never invited anyone to speak in his home ever again. They tore a hole in the roof, a man-sized hole, and they lowered their friend down into the room. I would make a joke about insurance at this point, but having just replaced the floors in our house and having to deal with insurance, I will tell you this. There's nothing funny about insurance. There are no jokes to be made. At any rate, the point is there was lots of people there. Lots of people listening to Jesus talk. Lots of people who saw the man come down through the roof. Lots of people who heard Jesus tell this man who couldn't walk, "Your sins are forgiven." And some of the people who heard Jesus say that, well, they got a little bit upset about it. That's because they were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who actually promoted this idea of this one-to-one relationship between circumstance and blessing. They were the ones who taught this. This was the foundation of their lives. The religious leaders, or we'll call them Pharisees for short, the Pharisees, they looked at this entire world, this entire situation. They didn't mean to not believe the right thing, but they looked at Jesus and they saw in Jesus a man who was teaching the opposite of what they were teaching, and they were threatened by that. Perhaps more than anything else, though, in this circumstance, when they heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," they accused Jesus of blasphemy. They rightfully understood that only God can forgive sins, that sins are spiritual stains that we need redemption and rescue from. And so they said, if you are a man saying that you can forgive sin, well, then you are claiming to have authority from God, and that is blasphemy. "Your sins are forgiven" may have been a very nice thing to the man who heard them, but to the other people listening to the conversation, it was not quite that. And so while it took just four short and simple words strung together in a short and simple sentence to completely turn upside down the Jewish religion, Jesus actually needed a little bit more exposition for the religious leaders who were a little bit upset. And so we read that exposition, that a little bit extra explanation in the fifth chapter of Luke as we read this. Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and he said, "Stand up. Pick up your mat and go home." And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, he picked up his mat, and he went home praising God. Now, most of the time when we see Jesus' miracles, when we witness them in the scriptures, when we read about them, we're not told exactly why. We can just assume maybe Jesus just like felt like it, or you know, we just don't know. But in this case, we see something really, really cool. We see exactly from Jesus' mouth why he performed the miracle. You see, it was very, very nice and very, very cool and very, very powerful. And the people would have remembered more than anything else that Jesus took a man who was paralyzed, who couldn't walk, a disabled man that no one else cared about, and he said to him, "Pick up your mat and walk." The guy then did it. People would remember the paralyzed man walking. But what Jesus wanted them to remember more than anything else was that this miracle was evidence that he was actually allowed to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus used the miracle of bringing a paralyzed man's legs back to life as his evidence that he really does have the authority of God. And this entire idea of upturning and upheaving the religious institutions of Israel, this religion for winners, he was saying, "Hey, look, I'm actually allowed to do this, and you should listen." Now look, it's at this point of our conversation that we need to probably recognize something, okay? We cannot demonize the Pharisees. We cannot say, oh, those stupid Pharisees, I can't believe they didn't believe that Jesus could forgive sin. I can't believe they called a man claiming to have the authority of God blasphemy. Because guess what? That's what that is. The Pharisees were right. If Jesus had happened to not be the Son of God, what he had done was blasphemous. And understand this, okay? If we were in the shoes of the Pharisees, we would have done the same thing. And here's why. They had every reason to believe, based on their past experiences, based on what they knew about God, what they knew about people, what they knew about the scriptures, they had every reason to believe that Jesus was not the Son of God. And here's why. Think of it like this. Imagine if I told you right now, I have a dog at my house, one of my dogs, you can choose which one, is baking banana bread. So imagine that right now I said, Tony, one of my dogs is baking banana bread right now. Now think about the logistics of a dog baking banana bread. Everything you know about dogs, everything you know about banana bread. My dog doesn't have a thumb, for example. I don't know how he's going to peel the banana. I have no idea. He can mush it, I guess. But that's not going to separate the banana from the peel. To make banana bread, you have to separate the banana from the peel. He doesn't have a thumb, okay? He can't do that. Also, even if he was able to do that, you know what dogs are really bad at? Telling time. Telling time. Judging from my dog's reaction, my dog can't tell the difference between my person left the house for 9 hours and my person went to the mailbox to get the mail. Because when I come in the house, whether I've been gone for 9 hours or 9 seconds, they freak out like they've never seen me before. It's a quite nice feeling. If you don't have a dog, you should get one. It's awesome. You're always the most important person ever. It's a beautiful thing. But they don't know time. I mean, they're not going to know the difference between bake at 350 for 13 minutes and bake at 350 for 27 minutes. At the very least, this banana bread will be either well overdone or well underdone. Also, you know how you see lunch ladies with the hairnets? My dog is covered head to toe in fur. Let's say he was able to make banana bread. Let's say it did come out of the oven the right way. You don't want to eat that. There'd be so much hair. Just so much hair. It sounds stupid, but you know a dog can't make banana bread. You know that because everything you know about dogs, everything you know about banana bread tells you that's impossible. Here's the thing, guys. Everything the Pharisees, in the same way, everything the Pharisees knew about people and God told them it was impossible for this random carpenter, this uneducated blue-collar guy, to show up and say, I can forgive sin. For them to listen to Jesus and say, oh, he said he can forgive sin. That sounds reasonable. That would be every bit as stupid as if I told you my dog is baking banana bread and you guys said, yeah, bring me a piece. Everything they knew told them this was impossible. As it turns out, that's kind of what it was. You see, everything up until Jesus shows up was one way. And then Jesus, a man who was unlike anyone who came before him, a man who was unlike anyone who's come after him, well, he completely changed everything. And that is very, very good news. The reason of which I'm about to tell you with another story. You see, one day, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they had a question for him. And they asked him very simply, hey, Jesus, why is it that you don't teach your disciples to follow our age-old traditions about hand washing? Now, that sounds like a weird question to us, because for us, you know, we don't really associate hand washing with religion. We associate hand washing with not getting sick. But back then, the Jewish people, they had this very complicated set of rules about how they washed their hands before they did the different ceremonies that they did. This was actually just one part. It was an outwardly visible part, but it was one part of a long, giant list of thousands of years, 1,000 years of Jewish tradition. The Jewish people had come up with all of these different traditions. And the way it works is basically simple. If you wanted to be a rabbi, if you wanted to teach, if you wanted to talk about the scriptures anywhere with any authority in public, you had to get in line. Think of it like a test. Think of it like an entrance exam. If you don't follow the traditions of the Jewish leaders, if you don't follow the Pharisaical traditions, you can't be a rabbi. Well, the very obvious one was this hand washing, because it was a visible thing. And the Pharisees could see Jesus looking at the disciples, and say, they're not washing their hands. They're not doing these rituals. Jesus claims to be a rabbi, but he's not following our rules. So they asked Jesus, essentially, why are you not following our rules? Jesus asked them a question in return. He said, I'll answer that when you answer me this. Why aren't you following God's rules? And he mentioned something specific, but here's basically what it is. Make a long story short. God has a list of rules in the scriptures. If you look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of rules. Like, read Leviticus. It is all the rules ever. So imagine this giant list of rules. Now imagine a group of people comes along and they add their own list of rules. At some point, okay, at some point over centuries, those rules are going to contradict each other. At some point. And you're going to have to make a choice. Which rule will I follow? Well, what happened was the Pharisees had chosen to follow the man-made rules instead of the God-given rules. And because of that, here is what Jesus said about them. This is what he told the Pharisees about their entire religious order. He said this, as we read the Gospel according to Matthew, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. For he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. Now remember, I just said a couple minutes ago, we cannot demonize the Pharisees. The Pharisees have a lot of flaws, okay? But the Pharisees were the conservative, committed to the scriptures, Bible-believing religious people of their day. They were the people who understood God's word better than anyone else. They were the people who worked hard to follow God, harder than anyone else. These people were not stupid. These people, when they looked at Jesus, even when they criticized Jesus, even when they said, this guy is guilty of blasphemy, they did so because they were being logical and they were being reasonable. They weren't doing so just to be vindictive. They weren't doing so just to be jerks. They didn't wake up that morning and say, I'm going to believe the wrong thing. I want to oppose the Son of God. That's not what they did. They were trying their best. And yet, when Jesus looked at them, he said their worship is a farce. Now look, I don't want to get too down on us as human beings. But you see, when people get a hold of religion, they do very bad things with it. I don't care who people are. I don't care which group of people you're talking about. I don't care from what part of the world they are. I don't care from what period of time in history they are. I don't care what their skin color is. I don't care what specific religion it is. When people get a hold of religion, they do very, very bad things with it. The people of God, the people that God specifically chose, the people that God gave his law to, the people that God said, I will bless the world through you. Those people got a hold of religion. And when they got a hold of religion, they decided to create a theological system that was only for winners. Where there was a direct one-to-one correlation between the circumstances people may find themselves in, whether or not they could control it, and the blessings of God. That was dead wrong. And yet they sincerely believed it to be true. And they sincerely did not understand why what they were teaching was so damaging. Furthermore, those religious leaders, the leaders of these people, not just God's people in general, but the people who led God's people, the people who led them to these different ideas, those people looked at God's laws, looked at God's rules, and said, yeah, that's not enough. We want more. Which seems crazy to me. But they said, we need to make up new rules. And those new rules contradicted God's rules. And they said, we're to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do. And that was dead wrong. Now, I'm picking on the Jewish people a little bit because that's what we read in the scriptures. But I promise you, I could talk about any religious group of people. I could talk about anyone from any period in history and say the same stuff. When people get a hold of religion, they do stupid things. They're wrong. And that is why we needed a dog that can bake banana bread. Essentially. That is why we needed someone to come along who was unlike anyone before, someone to come along who would be unlike anyone after, someone with authority, someone with a new idea, someone with a new perspective, someone who in four short words, strung together into a very short sentence, could completely take the whole thing, erase it, and start over. You see, Jesus was completely unique. The religious people of his day rejected him for that uniqueness. But that uniqueness is exactly why religious folk today need to be listening to him. More than anything else, though, what Jesus did, he did desperately for us. He did something no one else could do. And here's what we read that is. In the New Testament literature written by the Apostle Peter about Jesus, we read this. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. As simply as I can put this, if Jesus had never shown up, we would have just kept doing ridiculous, stupid things, and we would be in the same spot they were then. As simply as I can put it, human beings could not make peace with God. They tried. They heard the truth about God. They heard God's laws, God's rules, and all they did was mess it up. All along. And so Jesus came along. Christ did what people can't. He said, enough is enough. I will fix this. I will change this. And now I will bring you a new life. I will make it so that you can be dead to sin and live a better life. That can only happen because of the uniqueness of Jesus. And so the very thing that made the people reject him was the very thing that made him what he was. So we're in our third week of our series called Preaching to the Enemy. And as we look between now and Easter at the words of Christ to the people who opposed him, we start seeing some patterns. But this morning, this is not so much even a shot at the Pharisees. I mean, look, they were reasonable and irrational. They had no reason to believe that Jesus was unique. They had no reason to believe that of all the human beings that had ever existed, that this Jesus was totally different than everybody else. But the best news I can ever tell you is he was. And that's what makes the Christian faith worth following. So we're in our third week from our series of Preaching to the Enemy is this. There never has been and never will be again a person like Jesus of Nazareth. There never has been and never will be again a person like Jesus of Nazareth. We begin this morning with a clip from the historical film, The Imitation Game. It follows the life of a man named Alan Turing. And essentially here's what happened. The Nazis were winning World War II by a lot. If it was a game, it was really lopsided for the first part of World War II. And the reason they were able to do that was because they had this machine, this Enigma machine, where they had 159 million, million, million possible combinations of code. Okay? So they could send out their messages to anyone and everyone. Anyone could hear their messages, and if you didn't know how to decode this machine, there's no way you could ever tell what it was. So Britain decides, okay, we're going to get killed by the Nazis. We need to stop this. So they put the most brilliant minds in their nation in a room and say, crack these codes. And for years, they just have human beings trying to work out this impossible code. Well, Alan Turing comes along. He's Benedict Cumberbatch. He comes along and he says, this is stupid. We're never going to win this. We need something that no one has thought of before. And so Alan Turing got to work on a machine that would crack the code for them. It, as it turns out, was the very first computer. And he builds the very first computer in about 1941. And at first, nobody at all wants to support him. Nobody wants to support what he's doing because they look at him and say, that's crazy, that's never worked before. And you understand. Okay, imagine if you're 1941, you would never have heard of a machine that can think. You would never have considered that possibility. But that's exactly what they needed. And eventually, the machine works, the very first computer is built, and the Nazis don't win the war. Every major battle that the Allies won was aided by information from this machine, this computer that cracked all their codes. We had all the information going in that the Nazis were going to do because of this computer. The historians estimate that he saved over 14 million people by building this computer. That he shaved off the war by 4 years. With an idea that was completely unique, that everyone fought against, and nobody wanted. Sometimes, when there's a unique problem, you need a unique solution. And the fact of the matter is this, human beings had a unique problem. Our problem was sin. We were broken. Our relationship with God was severed. We as a society, as a species, had told God, we don't want you around. There was a disconnect between us and our Creator. And for thousands of years, different religious people, just like the British people trying to work this out by hand, had tried to fix this problem. And it wasn't working. And so God sent a unique solution. Jesus. That unique solution fixed that problem. That unique solution was like the computer that cracked everything. It completely changed the game. God fixed sin. Not with our religion, but by himself becoming a man. Doing the things he did. And being able to say to each one of us, your sins are forgiven. When we believe that truth, when we embrace the idea that sin has been taken care of, that our sins are forgiven in Christ, it changes everything. No longer are we separated from God. No longer do we have this distance. No longer do we not have a future. No longer do we not have hope. Jesus is the unique solution to all of those things. And that four simple worded sentence, your sins are forgiven, completely changes everything. Not just for a paralyzed man, not just for Pharisees, but for every human being that's ever lived. When we trust that, it completely changes everything. And it only does so because Jesus was unlike anyone who had ever shown up and anyone who has shown up since. This morning, the musicians come forward, they're going to sing a song. We give this invitation, guys. You guys, for the most part, you all know the drill here. The Bible teaches that when we want to accept Christ, that we are to repent and be baptized. We turn our backs into who we used to be. When we're baptized, we go through this ceremony, this symbol of us being born again. We go down to the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's our new selves being recreated. It's a unique ceremony Jesus did, and it feels a little weird, but it's symbolic of a beautiful, beautiful change in our lives. If you ever made that decision and you're nervous about doing it in front of people, look around. Today's a great day for that. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a church home. This place is by no means perfect. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people, share the gospel, and grow up while we do it. The gospel and the scriptures sometimes seem a little funny. It's hard to compare them to something. That's only because Jesus is completely and utterly unique. And our job, our invitation, our call is to accept that and allow it to change our lives as we stand and as we sing.